This morning, good on this lack of sleep day. You got an hour less, and I'm grateful to have you with us. I hope that you'll join me in this challenge of EcoFiltros in the months ahead. We were able to meet that goal last year, and we're looking forward to meeting it again. So give a little extra here and there where you can. Giving up a Starbucks here and there, we'll get it done. So good stuff we get to do. And I just got an update from Pastor Sean a few minutes ago that we currently stand at 14 of the 150 filters provided so far. So way to go, people. You're coming along. We're just 2 weeks in, so you can be a little more excited about that, but that's all right, whatever. We'll get you excited as the day goes on. So good stuff going on there and good progress happening in that regard. I'm grateful for what you're up to and partnering with you in that. Hey, it's a temptation that we all face in approaching the life and the teaching of Jesus, and one that when we give in to the temptation and we miss the mark, it seems pretty innocuous having missed the mark in this regard. And I don't know in your life if it's like the evil devil was hiding under your bed and coaxed you into missing the mark, or if in this case it was just a sense of spiritual apathy or theological laziness or lacking pursuit of God that leads you to miss the mark, like it leads me at times to miss the mark. But when we miss the mark, we miss the mark nonetheless. After all the life and all the teaching of Jesus, we're provided with some beautiful stories and some incredible conversations that tee up and make it easy for you and I to tee up these neat and tidy little moralistic stories about what it is to follow Jesus. Little antidotes for moral living. The golden rule: do unto others as you would do unto yourself. Don't lie so much unless it's about Christmas gifts, you know. Don't speed unless you got to get around that moron in front of you. And none of this is like bad. Moral living is a good thing. Like, we ought to be moral, whether we're following Jesus or whether we've decided not to follow Jesus. Being a moral person will be a good help to you. But the life and the teaching of Jesus is so much richer and goes so much deeper and is so much transformational power in it that the simple ideas of don't steal and be a good little boy and girl leave us a little bit short. You see, at the heart of the teaching of Jesus lies a kingdom being established by a king who had come to earth. And it's so easy for you and I to miss it and to look at Jesus, even as God, even if you buy this idea that God is, that Jesus is God incarnate, it is so easy to buy the lie that Jesus is simply a really good teacher who's teaching me how to live a better life. How to live a more happy and more fulfilled life, which he is, by the way, but he is yet still first and foremost a king who came to earth to establish a kingdom. He wasn't simply this good teacher. He was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he was setting in motion the plan that began with Abraham and wasn't being fulfilled to redeem all of creation back to the Father. So the stories that Jesus told, called parables, were often, and not surprisingly, decidedly designed to help you and I understand the inner workings of a new kingdom we were invited to live. See, you and I take the bait of taking these stories and going, okay, this is a story for how I should live. And I list off the different ways and I apply these ways to my life. And I go, well, I should do that and I should do this and I should avoid that. And I should lean into this. And all of that is true. But beyond that, the bigger picture of that is Jesus is painting for you and for me a picture of what it is to live in his kingdom. To live under the reign and rule of Jesus. We mentioned it last week at the beginning of the series that the kingdom of heaven can be described most simply as anywhere where what Jesus wants to get done is getting done. That you and I are easily and in a second nature sort of fashion beginning to live as though Jesus were living our lives for us. This is the idea of the kingdom of heaven taking hold of you and I. This new kingdom and its new promise, its new covenant, and the king who rules over all of it. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew gives us an account of the life and teaching of Jesus. And chapters 1 and 2 are really devoted and committed to the lineage and the birth of Jesus. Chapter 3 is his preparation for ministry, including John the Baptist, of preparing the way for him, and then subsequently John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. We arrive then at chapter 4 of Matthew, and it's a recounting of the temptation of Christ, of the 40 days in the desert, in the wilderness, being tempted by the great enemy of our souls, the devil. And so by the time we arrive at chapter 5 and these critical and essential pieces of the puzzle have been placed on the table for you and I, he now gathers a ragtag group of apprentices around him that he would call disciples. And he gathers them around and he says, okay guys, now that we've got some things established, now that my lineage has been made complete and the prophecy of who I am has been set in stone, and now that the way for me has been prepared by John the Baptist, and now that I've lived through the temptation and said no to those things that the devil would offer me, now it's time for you to get a picture of the framework of the kingdom I'm going to invite you to live in. And so in chapter 5, we get these words. One day as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up the mountainside and he sat down and he gathered his disciples around him. And he begins to teach these new disciples. And bear in mind, in the timeline that we get from the Gospel of Matthew, this is the very beginning of his teaching to these guys. This is the first thing that he wants them to get about what it is to live with him as their king. And he says, God blesses those who are poor and realizes their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. The first teaching that we get in the Gospel of Matthew, which is on all likelihood the first gospel that any of us read because it's the first one that appears in our Bible. And the first teaching we get from Jesus is, here's how to make the kingdom of heaven yours. Like, if we were going to preach this in a really step-by-step sermon, the title of the sermon would be, How to Make the Kingdom of Heaven Yours, right? Very American, right? How do I get mine, right? You want to get yours? Here's how to make it yours. Be poor and realize how bad you need Jesus. Doesn't really go with Dave Ramsey, does it? Sit on that for a minute. So there's a lot of good things in life that are helpful for us and practical for us. And we're going to, a group will gather in this very room later today. And Dave Ramsey will call me a heretic without even knowing it. And it's good stuff, and we ought to do some of that. But we ought never lose sight that for the kingdom of heaven to be yours and for the kingdom of heaven to be mine, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the earth. And he goes on and on and on about blessing people that our culture says don't bless them. It's safe to conclude that with even a passing glance at this text in Matthew chapter 5, that these words of Jesus, the disciples sitting there in that moment must have thought, either we're dealing with a complete lunatic who tells exaggerated stories all the time, he should be a pastor, right? Or a dad. The fish was this big, son. It's either that or the kingdom that he's inviting his disciples in that time, and by virtue of that, you and I as disciples in this time, the kingdom we're invited to live in is a kingdom of complete otherness to the kingdoms that we're familiar with. That love and forgiveness, joy and contentment, even hope and grace look different and live different and express different and present different in the kingdom of Jesus than they do in the kingdom of this earth. It's going to be a fun ride today. I'm so glad that you're along with us. Welcome. Thanks for being here. For those who are here for the first time, I'm glad you're here. Glad to have you with us. I don't know how many of you missed the 9:30 at Jesus Culture and arrived here by accident, but we sang a song of theirs for you. So we're so glad. I say that a little tongue in cheek. We love our brothers and sisters
at JC, and love those of you who are with us for the first time, and those who are with us every week. Awesome to have you. Hey, mamas over there in the living room, we feel you with us. We don't hear your baby screaming, so don't shush them, all right? We're glad you're here. Thanks for being with us, if even across the hall by video, and certainly our friends and family joining us all over the place via video. We love you. And to Maddie out there in Melbourne, thanks for being with us, bud. We love you. Glad you're here. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18 if you brought a copy of the scriptures. And if you didn't, there's a Bible probably nearby in a seat rack or your smartphone in your app store. There's YouVersion, great app. It'll give you whatever Bible version you particularly like. I'm going to use the New Living Translation today, which is the Bible that's in the rack and also available on YouVersion. You're going to want to have the text in front of you because we're going to glance over a bunch of verses just to kind of set a stage or set a context, and then we'll dive into a few others a little bit later on. But before we do any of that, would you pray with me? Let's continue our attitude of humility and presenting ourselves at the feet of Jesus and saying, we want to learn from you. So Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we don't do this without you. We'd be fools to try. Speak to us, and as has been the prayer I think you've been praying over my life today, teach me your ways, O Lord, that I might walk in your truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So it's the age-old debate. It's the age-old question. Michael Jordan or LeBron James? Right? Michael, right? Dr. J or Magic Johnson? Picasso or Da Vinci? Spielberg or Hitchcock? These are discussions I know that you're familiar with. Discussions about who is the greatest in any given category. Who's the greatest among us? Who's the greatest basketball player of all time? Who's the greatest painter of all time? Who's the greatest director and filmmaker of all time? Discussions about who is greatest are common, and you're familiar with them, and whether you love to get involved in those debates, which usually end feeling fairly futile, and you almost never convince the other person you're right because you're almost never right. Or whether you can't stand having these debates, they're common and you know them well. You know them inside and out. You know the logic that goes into them. So when asked by his own disciples early on in his ministry and ongoing throughout his ministry, Jesus, the disciples asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus gives one of his famous non-answers. And instead, he scans around the surroundings of who's nearby, and he grabs a child, and he brings them, this child, right front and center to the center of the discussion. And theologians widely believe that he must have probably been intuitive enough to even grab a female child who were the lowest of the low in that culture. And brought this child right down front and center in the conversation. The most vulnerable and helpless in society. And he places the child there and hearkens them back to Matthew chapter 5, to those words that he shared with them on that mountain in the very early days. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who realize their need for Jesus. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are those who mourn. And he brings the child and he says, you want to have a discussion about who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Let me bring you one who in your kingdom is the least of the greatest. And let's talk about the greatest in this way. We pick up the story in Matthew 18. If you're not there already, it's where we begin to paint this picture in verse 1 that he gives us. And in the course of that conversation, of talking about who's the actual greatest, he says at the end of that section of the discussion, he says, beware that you don't look down on any of these little ones. So this discussion that they're framing up of who's the greatest, and he ends this little section by saying, hey, be really, really careful that even the least of those in your society, the most vulnerable, the weakest, the most powerless among you, be sure, beware that you don't ever look down on them. These discussions have began way back in chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, and they have carried through the ministry of Christ all the way up until we arrive today at chapter 18 as Jesus is establishing his kingdom and he as the king of that kingdom and rewriting what it looks like to live and breathe and move in his kingdom. It's why we often say that the kingdom is here and now and yet not yet, because there are so many moments where that thin, translucent veil that separates you and I from the kingdom of earth to the kingdom of heaven divides us because we've stepped back out of the way in which Jesus makes things move. There are times when you and I say, you know what, in the kingdom of heaven, what Jesus wants done gets done. And I don't want Jesus to get that done right now. So I step back into my kingdom. This is why we say so often around here, the kingdom eats empire for breakfast. Because it's so natural for you and I to step back into the empire that we're building for ourselves. And yet Jesus beckons us in and says, join with me in my kingdom. Jesus is setting up for them a yardstick that has no lines on it for the measurement of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. You guys want a yardstick, he says, for how to measure who's great? Here's your yardstick. And they look at the yardstick and they go, but Jesus, there's no lines on this. And he goes, ah, really? Wouldn't you know? Grown adults versus a little kid, right? No brainer there about who's greater. A grown adult, a bunch of religious leaders who've read and studied the studies of rabbis, or a little kid who knows nothing, who's the greatest? Easy. He goes, okay, well, great. Let me continue to complicate it, I believe, was part of what was going on in Jesus' mind. And he lands the plane of that section in verse 10 by saying, their angels, meaning the angels of these children, their angels are always in the presence of my heavenly Father. I mean, to a bunch of young, developing religious leaders who, they have left everything to be in the presence of Jesus. They've left everything to follow Jesus and be in his presence all the time. He says, well, but yeah, those little kids, their angels are in the presence of my Father all the time. You want to talk about who's great? Let me tell you about who's great. And then on to the parable of the lost sheep, immediately following that. Another seemingly simple discernment about who's great and who's not great. The story of the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep to go chase after the one lost sheep. Discombobulating for you and I who's great and who's not great. Immediately after that, he skips from parable to something very literal and talks of how to correct a fellow believer. Those of us in the church world love chapter 18, and this is about all we ever think about at chapter 18. How do I get someone at church in trouble, right? But it's still in the context of who's greatest. He says, you want to be able to ladder people based on how good they are and how well behaved they are? Well, let me lay this out for you. Clearly, you would think the believer in the right in that section of the story is the greater and the offender is the weaker. But then we arrive at the final parable in the chapter, and it's safe to say we arrive here with some sense in our spirit that greatness in the kingdom has little to do with earthly strength, earthly authority, earthly position, or earthly power. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is measured by some other yardstick that doesn't have lines, and I don't know how to use it. And we arrive at verse 21. Go there with me if you would. Then Peter came to him and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? 7 times, he says with a question mark. No, not 7 times, Jesus replied, but 70 times 7. With an exclamation point after. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars, the NLT says. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned. Verse 26, but the man fell down before his master and begged him, please be patient with me and I'll pay it all. Millions and millions of dollars. Then his master was filled with pity for him. And he released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few $1,000. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. This fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. Be patient with me and I'll pay it, he pleaded. Verse 30 says, but his creditor wouldn't wait. And he had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. So for multiple parables here, multiple stories, Jesus has been building for you and I several things, but one of several things is building for you and I a theology of mercy, a theology of forgiveness, which leads to greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And now when it comes to the debtor, the mercy is even greater. The forgiveness and the mercy is described with great specificity. First of all, anything you and I do to keep track of offenses, how many offenses have been committed to us, is to be completely abandoned in the kingdom of heaven. He begins by Peter arriving and saying, how many times should I forgive? How often ought I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times maybe, Jesus? And I think, if I know Peter the way I think I know Peter, Peter's like thinking in his head like maybe once or twice, but Peter's going, I'm going to really jack it up so I look super spiritual here, and I'm going to go seven because that seems like kind of like a good number. Like God seems to like the number seven. So I'll pick seven. Seven times, Jesus? And his immediate point is, any time you're keeping track of how many times you've missed it. So he says, no, 70 times seven. You like the number seven? I'll give you the number seven. Do that math, kiddo. I mean, who can keep track of that? I don't even know how to do 70 times seven. You and I keep track of these things. And the more we keep track of them, the more we completely abandon living in the kingdom that we've been invited to live in. Verse 21 and verse 22, we look at this. He says, do I forgive them? How many times? And he just blows them away with this. And Jesus uses this near astronomical number to be our measure. You want a yardstick for greatness in the kingdom? Great. Here's your yardstick, but it's going to be 17 miles long. Good luck carrying it around with you. You want a tape measure to measure how long the grace of God has been in your life? The tape measure is going to be this big. He's just told a prior story about putting a millstone around your neck and diving into the water would be better than sinning. It's this idea that the hugeness of grace and mercy that you and I have experienced by breathing and standing and living today is so immeasurable. Why would we start measuring the grace and mercy we extend to others? And he continues on in this parable. In fact, the NLT in my humble view goes a little light here because we as a leadership team were studying this passage Tuesday night and somebody did the math. In fact, the NASB and the NRSV, a few of the more literal translations, says that the debt was 10,000 talents that had been forgiven. And just to save you from digging through footnotes, one talent equals 15 years' wages. And he was owed 10,000 15 years of wages. Can you tell I deal in ideas and not in numbers? Somebody did the math in our meeting this week and decided even at a $30,000 a year salary, which is pretty dirt cheap, this man would have owed Jesus $4.2 billion. $1 billion. And he begs for mercy and the king says, you're forgiven. Go in peace. And immediately runs out and finds the guy that owes him a couple thousand and grabs him by the throat. There's an absurdity to the story that's most definitely intended for you and I to not miss the absurdity of the way we live with forgiveness. And so as the man went out, this is the way that he's treated. And we're reminded of Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you when you sin. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I just don't know how to make this stuff any clearer. And yet it doesn't make sense. Like, if the whole reason Jesus came from heaven to earth was to forgive my sins, because I have a personal relationship with Jesus, because I prayed a scripted prayer when I was 5, then this doesn't work for me. Like, how can he say some of my sins are forgiven and others aren't? Jesus, don't you remember the prayer I prayed? There were colors involved, and there were bridges involved, and there was a book and a bracelet, whatever it was you used. So there must be more to the kingdom of heaven than simply my personal forgiveness of sin and heaven when I die. Certainly that's part of salvation, but that's not all of salvation, and it's certainly not all of the gospel. It would seem to me that in our day and age where we've watered the gospel down and truncated its meaning to simply be forgiveness of sin and heaven when I die, that we would at least get the idea of forgiveness. But strangely, we don't. Like, it's we've made the whole story of Jesus about our own personal forgiveness and yet missed the parts where he talks about our forgiveness of others. And so here you and I are, keeping track of what our friends owe us, remembering how many times our spouse has treated us badly this week, recounting conversations we've had. I sat with one spouse recently in my office who pulled up the notepad on their iPhone to read back to me some of the mean things their spouse had said to them in the last week. And I said in my best Dr. Phil, how's that working out for you, keeping track? You're not going to run out of note space in your iPhone, but you might run out of soul to hold it. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you, which also implies that most of the forgiveness, ladies, is for you forgiving us. Get it? I'm just kidding about that. It's not. I don't have time to horse around. Why am I telling jokes? 7 times you ask, right? To which Jesus responds, if you're still keeping track, you're still missing the point. Clearly, we can see by the story that the greatness in the kingdom of heaven is not shown by our social standing or by our position or our authority or even our lack of wandering, the picture we get of the shepherd who runs out and leaves the 99 to go find the lost one, that our greatness isn't found in, I'm the good boy, I'm the older son who never left the house. That doesn't even articulate greatness. Greatness in the kingdom has more to do with your ability and my ability to forgive than it does almost anything else. Peter's question in verse 21 really does say it all, doesn't it? How many times should I forgive? 7? And the point Jesus is making here is that whenever I count the times I have forgiven, I have not forgiven at all. I have merely postponed my revenge. Whenever I'm keeping track of how many times you've wronged me, I have no ability to forgive you. I have only the ability to keep a record so that when I get my revenge, I'm justified in revenge. Now, that was a really mean thing you did to Bobby. Well, but let me show you the list of all the things Bobby did to me. And somehow you and I think that makes us look justified. And for whatever it's worth of how you and I look to others, we look like kind of like evil when we do that, like sort of the devil with skin on. Whenever I count how many times I've forgiven, I've not forgiven at all. And then Jesus gives this very clear picture of what the postponement of revenge looks like. We get a picture of this in the Old Testament when God holds back the waters of the Red Sea. Ken and I were just having a conversation about this earlier, right? This picture of the laws of nature being held back by the hand of God until Pharaoh's army comes in, and then God releases his hands and lets the wrath of nature take over. The wrath comes back. And God has held this back for so long in so very many ways, this postponement. And God gives us this picture of what simple postponement of revenge. You want to postpone revenge? Let me walk you through that, Jesus says. Carry on with the story with me, if you will. When some of the other servants saw this, the friend who had been forgiven of $4.2 billion grabbing the throat of the guy who owed him a Honda Civic. Like a beat down Honda Civic, by the way. Like a 91 with flip up lights, all right? And a tape deck that doesn't work anymore. The guy's got, I mean, we have to get the absurdity, right? $4.2 billion in your back pocket. It's just a big bill. And he's holding his throat for a 91 Civic. And Jesus says, you want to see the picture of postponing revenge? Let me paint you the picture and let you understand what living in that kingdom would look like for you. Verse 31, when some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset, understandably so. They went to the king and they told him everything that had happened. Verse 32, then the king called in the man he had forgiven and he said, "You evil servant, I forgave you a tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" And then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. And he says, that's what my heavenly Father will do if you refuse to forgive brothers and sisters from your heart. If you don't want to live in the kingdom that I have prepared for you, Jesus says, you are more than welcome to live in the kingdom that you have prepared for yourself. If you don't want to, you want to take the forgiveness of your sin, you want the $4.2 billion in your pocket, but you also want the 91 Civic, and you can't have them both. I'm inviting you to live in a kingdom where different rules apply and where a different sort of living drives us. So the uncomfortable reality for us that our lives here on earth actually do matter is taken to a new depth as Jesus paints a picture of the culture in heaven being shaped, at least in part, by your practice of forgiveness on earth. And this is where it gets weird, my friends. And this is where I don't like it. I don't want it to be that way. I want to say my simple prayer, get my forgiveness of sin, then live any way I want on earth, and then arrive in heaven, get my unicycle and my soda pop and my unlimited Butterfinger candy bars that will never make me fat, and enjoy heaven. And Jesus says, well, actually, my kingdom doesn't work that way. That's sort of the one you created for yourself. In my kingdom, you submit your will to my will, and you live in the joy of that forgiveness. But you in turn pour that mercy out as a peace offering on the world around you. That you and I serve as little Abrahams who have been blessed, and so we in turn live as a blessing. And this new covenant of Jesus that is made full and complete on the cross and in the resurrection and his ascension and in his coming promise of return is lived out in our day-to-day lives. So my practice of forgiveness on earth is shaping the culture of heaven. Your life and my life does matter here and now. So if your inner longing for eternity, which by the way begins right now, is like mine, you desire to live in a kingdom where your every mistake is not tracked and counted and measured and reminded of you. You probably heard that this world exists in the company of the king named Jesus, and you were right, and he is indeed the great forgiver of you and of me. He's the son who went willingly to the cross, the king who rose from the grave, who was viewed by more than 500 of his followers who then ascended to heaven to take his throne at the right-hand seat of the Father and promised to come back for us. But the picture that you're invited and that I am invited to help paint on this earth is one of the redemption of all things. And he says at the end of this text, that's what my Heavenly Father will do if you refuse to forgive your brothers and your sisters from the heart. This means that my practice of forgiveness on earth is indeed shaping the culture of heaven. Wouldn't it be a shame to arrive at heaven and not enjoy it much? Wouldn't it be a shame to arrive at heaven and have lived in a kingdom on earth that we grew very comfortable with and not much care for the kingdom that we've been invited to? Wouldn't it be a shame to have our every sin tracked and counted? It's not truly forgiveness if we're counting the number of times we've given it. It's just delayed revenge. May we be a people who live out an extreme kind of forgiveness, a radical kind of mercy, a holy kind of giving in to the will and ways of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, Son, and Spirit, to the glory of your name, we gather around these ideas and the hope that they bring to you. The hope that they bring to you that your people are still pursuing your will and your ways in their lives. That our longing, Father, to live with you on the throne is a longing that is true and is taking root in our lives. God, that the kingdom of heaven would be reflected in our lives here and now, today on earth as it is in heaven. Father, you seek us out. You chase us down. And there are times, God, when I feel so lost and so far from you. And I'm being reminded these days that sometimes my distance from you is less about you staying far from me and more about me trying to keep others far from you. Let's shape our lives to be a people who lean into forgiveness, who lean into your goodness and your kingdom and welcome its ways and its will in our lives. That your rule and your reign would be so visible in our days. Hear the prayers and the worship of your people, Father, and find great delight